This afternoon we will be studying the Passover. Now Leo has just read to us Exodus chapter 12 and given us basically the guts of what the Passover was. But the Passover was the end of a long period of time for the Israelites in Egypt. So what I want to do to start off with, to bring us up to speed with where the people of Israel were at the time, is to give an imaginary interview. Imagine an Israelite slave and someone from a newspaper has gone back to record an interview with them. You ask how I'm doing. What do you think? We Israelites have been slaves for over 400 years. Oh, then Moses comes swanning back in. Where's he been for the past 40 years? I spoke to him. He said, oh, I ran away and got married, but I'm back now. Moses, you've been away for 40 years. Do you realize how many people have died while you've been away? Okay, I guess it's good that you're back. If I were you, I would have stayed away. But why did you come back? He said, I've just spoken with God. I said, sure, Moses, which God? Our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He spoke with me from a burning bush. Well, sure. I mean, that's how I always hear God speak to me. Whenever I see a burning bush, yep, that's God speaking to me, right? But he promised to save us. He's on our side. Yeah, right. If God was on our side, how come we are still in this mess? Look around you. We are still slaves in Egypt. But yes, now that you mention it, there has been a change. We used to have straw provided so we could make bricks. But then you came along, Moses. Suddenly we had to find our own straw to make bricks. Yet we still had to make the same daily quota of bricks. Thanks, Moses. Leave me alone. But Moses didn't do that. He kept meeting with Pharaoh. And that was when the plagues started. First of all water everywhere turned into blood. But then Pharaoh's magicians worked their magic and they made water into blood too. Not helpful. Why couldn't they change all the blood back into water? That would have been way more helpful. Next, frogs. Then gnats. Then flies. Why couldn't we have flies then frogs? At least some of the frogs could have eaten some of the flies. Then the livestock died. Then boils. Man, were they painful. Then hail. Well, at least we had warning for that one. We sheltered our animals indoors so nothing was killed. Next was locusts. Everywhere. They ate everything that the hail had left. Plague number 9 was pretty awesome. Darkness all over Egypt for 3 days. The coolest thing was that here in Goshen, it was still light. How can you have light in one spot, but next door it's light? That was so weird. The Egyptians were terrified. They didn't even leave their houses. At least that was a blessing. 3 days with no beatings. Do you think we told them we had light? No way. We let them think we were in darkness too. But that brings us to today. Moses says there'll be one more plague which will force Pharaoh to let us go. I don't know. Pharaoh is one stubborn dude. I don't think any plague will convince him. Listen, mate, no offense, but I really got to get back. Soon they'll notice I'm missing. All of which brings us to Exodus chapter 12. Now, I assume you've turned there in your Bibles. In this series, we're studying Old Testament events that point directly to the cross. And we're looking at them in chronological order. And tonight is sermon number 4 in the series, Old Testament Pointers to the Cross. Sermon number 4, we're looking at Passover. On the screen, you can see a full list of the series. Well, we've got 14 at the moment. There may be more by the time I finish. We'll see. But chronologically, we are now around 1500 BC. So the first point this evening, the first Passover. Now, we've already read the passage, Exodus chapter 12. But let me clarify what was put on there. On the 10th of the month of Nisan, that's the first month of the year, they were to take a lamb or a goat without blemish into their house. That lamb or goat was then to stay with them for the next 4 days. On the evening of the 14th, they were then to kill that animal. It was then to be roasted in preparation for a meal. A portion of the blood was to be applied to the doorposts and the lintel of the house. Sometime overnight, God himself would come and kill the firstborn in any household that did not have blood on the doorposts. As far as the family were concerned, they were to eat that meal fully clothed and ready to move out. And thereafter, a Passover commemoration would be celebrated every year. But note who it was who did the killing. Because if you had have asked me, I would have said it was the angel of death, because that's what I've always been told. Have a look at the text. Go to Exodus 12 and look at a few verses. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the goods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you and on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land." Go down to verse 23. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptian, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." So who was it that was going to destroy people? It was the Lord. That ought to shock you, and it ought to chill your bones. Why? Because that same God is the same God who judges sin. Psalm 7, verses 11 and 12. "God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow." Don't mess with God. He is a righteous judge who punishes all who refuse to repent. Serious, serious stuff. In Exodus 12, look at verses 15 to 20, including the instructions to the people of Israel. God said this: 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold an assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, there was to be no yeast or leaven in their houses for 7 days. Yeast is often pictured in Scripture as sin, which, if left unchecked, permeates all of society, just as yeast does a lump of dough. So then go to verses 21 to 28. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now here we find further information. The blood was to be collected in a basin. Now we'll come back to that in a moment. It was to be applied to the doorframe using a hyssop branch. And the entire family were to stay indoors all night. Now look at the basin in verse 22. Note that it is twice given the definite article. It is called the basin, as though that was the, it was understood what the basin would be. Now obviously it would make sense to catch the blood of the animal in the basin. Animals contain a lot of blood and you don't really want it spilling everywhere, so that makes sense. The Hebrew word for basin is the word saf, which can variously mean a basin, a cup, or a bowl, but it can also mean the threshold of a house. Albert Barnes says this, quote, "The word also means threshold in some other passages and in Egyptian, and is taken here in that sense by some versions. If that rendering be correct, it would imply that the lamb was slain on the threshold." Now, at this stage, Israel had been in slavery for over 400 years, and you can imagine housing was most likely very cramped. Space would be a premium. If you've seen photos of the Jewish ghettos in the Second World War, you would have an idea of what they were looking at. So the father, faced with the task of killing a lamb, would most likely place the bowl on the threshold. Or if such a bowl was not available, the lamb would have been killed on the threshold itself. But I imagine it would have involved a bowl because there's a lot of blood. The blood would then drain into the basin on the threshold, which would be a perfect place from which to then apply the blood to the doorposts and to the lintel. So there is blood on the top and on either side of the door, and most likely on the threshold as well, either in the basin or splashed onto the step. Now we'll come back to that later as well. Go back to Exodus 12. Look at verses 29 to 32. Verse 29, "At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" Further information is given here too. Yahweh struck the people of Egypt at midnight. Now, go down a bit further. Look at verse 38. This is an interesting fact that is inserted here. We'll go back to verse 37. "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds." So these were Egyptians that had joined the nation of Israel. Those 9 previous plagues convinced these people of the utter impotence of Egyptian gods. So they switched allegiance and aligned themselves with Israel's God, Yahweh, and when the Israelites departed, they moved out too. Okay, let's leave that aside for a moment. The Old Testament contains many pictures that find their fulfillment in the New Testament. These are called types, and the fulfillment is known as an antitype. Now, it's an unusual word, so it's worth looking at. It's not one that you use every day. On the screen is the Oxford Dictionary definition of the word antitype. And you can see that the definition we are looking at here is the second definition. So a type or symbol, the picture in the Old Testament, points towards the antitype or the completed picture in the New Testament. So the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 is a type for which the cross of Christ is the antitype. And I will go through and show you how that is the case. First of all, let's have a look at the Old Testament type, the Passover itself. And here I want you to put yourself into the position of someone, one of those Israelites that night, and I want to answer some questions that may well have been asked. Question 1, whose blood? It has to be the blood of an innocent animal, a lamb or a goat without blemish, 1 year old. Question 2, can I use my own blood? No, your blood will not work. At this point in time, no indications are given as to why that was the case. Use animal blood because that's what God said was basically all they had. Question number 3, where does the blood need to be placed? It needs to go on the lintel above the door and on the doorposts on either side. Question 4, why there exactly? Again, the scriptures don't tell us. There's nothing there. That's just where God said to put it, so that's where you put it. Number 5, what if I refuse? Well, that's easy. Your firstborn child will die along with the firstborn of all your beasts. Number 6, how much blood? Again, no idea. If there's blood there, you're good. If there's no blood there, you look out. Maybe some families put blood all over the doorposts and the lintels to be safe. But it was not the amount of blood, but whose blood it was. God, crisscrossing Egypt, looked for lamb's blood specifically, or goat's blood. The goat was also available. If any lamb's blood was found on the lintel and the doorposts, he passed over that house. In fact, one drop on each would have been enough. If there was any blood on those 3 places, the firstborn child was safe. I remember whilst studying at the Reformed Theological College, I was in Murray Capel's class for preaching. And he addressed the students, I think it was about May, and they were facing exams coming up in June. And he said this, "In marking your exam papers, we as lecturers desperately desire to give all of you full marks for every question. Therefore, as you write your answers, your task is to give us answers so that we can justify awarding you those full marks." Interesting comment. I want to give you full marks. All you've got to do is show me that you deserve to get those full marks. And it was the same with God. God desired that every firstborn of every family be saved. Any lamb's blood would have been enough. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" God does not desire to kill. Maybe the blood was too high or too low on the doorposts. It didn't matter. If the blood was there, the child was safe. Maybe there was only a smudge of blood on the lintel. Maybe the father was a short man and that's all he could reach. It didn't matter. If the blood was there, the child was safe. Maybe the father wanted to make absolutely sure, so he painted the door surrounds all over. It didn't matter. If God saw the blood, the child was safe. Maybe the blood was painted crooked on all three places. It didn't matter. If the blood was there, the child was safe. The only houses where children died were houses with zero blood, indicating a deliberate decision not to apply the blood. Now, a skeptic would ask, but that's absurd. How absurd to think that merely painting lamb's blood on the lintel and doorposts will stop your firstborn child from dying that night. After all, if the child lived, how would you know that it was the blood that saved them? But if your house didn't have blood, and if your firstborn died, how could you argue against the fact? Last question, number 7. How do I know if I've done it right? Easy. Your firstborn lives, as do the firstborn of all your animals. It must have been an unbelievably tense time for those Israeli families. And you can imagine a fearful wife nervously checking with her husband. She said, "Are you sure you did it correctly?" He said, "Yes. Maybe you missed a bit." "No, I did everything right." "Well, perhaps you ought to go out and check one last time." He says, "It's too late, we can't. We were told to stay in the house." The Bible doesn't mention any sound as Yahweh went and killed those not protected by the blood. Those of you who have seen the 1998 movie, The Prince of Egypt, beautifully depicted. Absolutely incredible. In that movie, you saw an emanation that patrolled, moving from one house to the next, implying the passage of time. And from within the Egyptian houses, when the child died, you heard an audible exhaling of breath. Yet maybe Yahweh did it all in one moment at midnight. And maybe it was done silently. We're not told how it happened. We are just told that it did happen. The details we do have about that first Passover in Egypt all pointed forward unmistakably to another event that occurred on the same day, in the same month, around the year 30 AD. Again, what we have in Exodus 12 is the type, and the Passover of 30 AD is the antitype, where the picture found its fulfillment. So we've looked at the type. Now let's look at the antitype. Point number 3, the New Testament antitype, the cross. Now in a moment we will see the fulfillment of the Passover, but let's do some background. So grab your Bible, turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Jesus, who had grown up in Nazareth, began his public ministry around 26 or 27 AD. God had promised to send someone to point his people to the Messiah. John the Baptist was that man. Look at John 1, verses 19 to 36. John 1, starting in verse 19. "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the one of voice. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, but even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus and as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John the Baptist could not have been clearer. Referring to Jesus, he said to the crowd, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was at the outset of Jesus' ministry. Time then went on. Jesus performed one miracle after another, astonishing feats, including raising the dead. And this caused division among the people. Go over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and look at verse 37 to chapter 8, verse 1. John 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Spirit has said, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And into chapter 8, they each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came to him in the temple. So the religious leaders hated Jesus because he exposed their hypocrisy. And it was they that then railroaded him to death. Let's now fast forward to the day of Jesus' death. Go over to chapter 19. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, look at verses 13 to 20. John 19, verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Go down to verses 28 to 37. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross for the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. All right, now I want you to listen carefully because this is where it gets very interesting indeed. Verse 14 stated that it was the day of preparation of Passover. Now that's really odd because Jesus had already eaten Passover with his disciples the night before. So how could this be the day of preparation? In his book, The Murder of Jesus, John MacArthur explains. He says this, quote, historical records of Jesus' time indicate that as many as a quarter of a million lambs were slain on a typical Passover season, requiring hundreds of priests to carry out the task. Since all the lambs were killed during a two-hour period just before twilight on the 14th of Nisan, Exodus 12 verse 6, it would have required about 600 priests killing an average of four lambs per minute to accomplish the task in a single evening. The Jews of Jesus' day had two different methods of reckoning the calendar, however, and this helped alleviate the problem. The Pharisees, as well as the Jews from Galilee and the northern districts of Israel, counted their days from sunrise to sunrise. But the Sadducees and people from Jerusalem and the surrounding districts calculated days from sundown to sundown. That meant the 14th of Nisan for a Galilean in 30 AD fell on a Thursday, while the 14th of Nisan for the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell on a Friday. And thus the slaughter of the lambs could take place in two-hour time periods on successive days, thereby easing the work of the priests somewhat. About half the lambs could be killed on Thursday, and the other half were killed on Friday. That twist in the chronology explains why Jesus and his disciples, all Galileans except for Judas, ate the Passover meal on Thursday evening in the upper room, yet John 18 verse 28 records that the Jewish leaders, all residents of Jerusalem, had not yet celebrated Passover on the following day when Jesus was taken to his trial in the Praetorium. It also explains why John 19 verse 14 indicates that Jesus' trial and crucifixion took place on the day of preparation of the Passover. End quote. Now the implications there are huge. Jesus, already identified by John the Baptist as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, dying at twilight of that day. That was the exact time that lambs were being slain in the temple ready for the Jewish Passover. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was also slain at that exact point in time. The Passover lambs had to be without blemish. Jesus was absolutely without sin. 1 John 3 verse 5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." In fact, turn over to John chapter 14. John 14. Now, you know that John 13 to 16 contains Jesus' final instructions to his disciples on the night before the crucifixion. And on that night, he made an astonishing claim. Look there, John chapter 14, verse 30. John 14, verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. How did Satan have no claim on Jesus? Well, this goes back to the virgin birth. Only Jesus was born without the sin gene. Adam and Eve were created as adults, but unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus never sinned. So his blood was still acceptable. It had never been alloyed by sin. Therefore, his is the only blood that is able to save. And he died at exactly the right hour, on exactly the right day, to become the singular Passover lamb. He was the perfect Lamb of God, to whom every other imperfect Passover lamb pointed forward. There is a one-to-one correlation between Exodus 12 and John 19, even though there was 1,500 years between them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul castigated the Corinthian church because they allowed a man indulging in a dreadful sin to remain in their church. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." Christ is our Passover lamb. Jesus' death on that Passover in 30 AD was the event to which the Passover in Exodus 12 pointed forward. So let's now return to those same questions we looked at earlier and apply them to Jesus, the Passover lamb. But unlike the Passover of Exodus 12, this affects you and I directly. So question one, whose blood? Jesus' blood. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. But unlike every Passover lamb slain down through the centuries, this Passover lamb rose from the dead. Why did he rise from the dead? Well, as we saw in John 14, verse 30, Jesus said, "The ruler of this world has no claim on me." Jesus' blood was totally unaffected by sin. So whose blood can remove sin? Only the blood of Jesus. Question two, can I use my own blood? Absolutely not. Your blood and my blood since birth has been infected by sin. Now I happen to be a blood donor. Each blood donation directly helps or even saves the life of three people. And over the years, I've saved the lives of hundreds of people. But so what, right? As good as my blood is at saving physical life, it can never save anyone spiritually, because my blood also is infected by sin. Jesus' blood is the only one, it's the right blood to take away sin. In fact, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We often come back to this passage, but it's so important. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verses 22 to chapter 10, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So question two, can I use my own blood? Absolutely not. Question three, where does the blood need to be put? Now the people of Exodus 12 had no idea why the blood had to be applied to the lintel and the two doorposts. By the time you come to its fulfillment, it becomes clear. Question four, why there exactly? When Jesus died on the cross, he bled from his head, his two wrists, and his feet. His head wore a crown of thorns, his two wrists were nailed to the cross, and his feet were also nailed to the cross. So the picture now becomes clear. The blood on the lintel and doorposts pointed forward to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, top, two sides, and basin or threshold. Jesus' head, two arms, and feet all bleeding. But what the blood on the Passover lamb was unable to accomplish in 1500 BC was accomplished by Christ. And we saw that just in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Jesus' blood is able to bring redemption because Jesus has the right blood. The proof was that it was the right blood was the resurrection. His resurrection on Easter Sunday was a natural consequence of his sinlessness. And this then brings the application squarely to you and I. The people of Israel were commanded to apply the blood of a lamb to the lintel and doorposts. It required a response. They had to obey what they had been commanded. So too, a commandment is given to every one of us. All right, turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, starting in verse 24. Acts 17, 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that he is a divine being like the gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the command there is to repent. To repent means that you turn 180 degrees from rebellion against God to submission to him. However, there is a problem. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." There is a word picture there. It is as though your sin is piled up, causing a blockage between you and God, and you are powerless to do anything about it. That pile of sin has to be dealt with. The question is, how? Well, the choice you have are only two. Choice number one, you can choose to deal with sin yourself, which will mean you spend eternity in hell. And the reason why you need to spend eternity in hell is that yours is the wrong blood. So that sin debt will never be paid. And this choice, by the way, is the default setting. If you do nothing, that's the result. Choice number two is that you allow someone else to take your sin debt. But that person's blood has to be acceptable and able to pay your sin debt. The only person who can do that is Jesus Christ. The Israelites applied the blood to the lintel and the doorposts in faith. And it is the same for you. Only by responding in obedience to and by faith in Jesus, in his shed blood, can you be saved. Question five, what if I refuse? If you die without Christ as your Savior, you will be forced to pay the penalty for your sin yourself in hell for eternity. Remember, yours is the wrong blood. Question number six, how much blood? Well, just as it was for the Israelites, it is not the amount of blood, but whose blood? It has to be Jesus' blood. Question seven, how do I know if I've done it right? Well, you'll only know when you do it. I cannot prove Jesus' resurrection to you. But as you come to him by faith, trusting him alone for salvation, he will prove himself to you. Jesus said in John 7, verses 16 to 17, this is the NIV, Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." In other words, when you obey, you will prove that he is right. Turn over to Romans chapter 4, please. We're nearly done. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin." Quoting from Psalm 32. "You need something or someone whose blood is able to cover your sin." Now, many of you know that I go into Victoria's prisons, and I, on behalf of Prison Fellowship, and I conduct the prisoner's journey. And they've actually got an Indigenous version of the prisoner's journey for Aboriginal prisoners. Indigenous paintings accompany the course, right? There's pictures, there are copies of them out in the foyer. But let me show you two of them. So picture number one is this one. Let me explain it to you. In Aboriginal artwork, an inverted U shape represents a person. So that symbol at the top represents the three-person Trinity, or God. Beneath him, those black dashed lines represent his wrath on sin. He is a righteous God, so he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. But also underneath him, we see Jesus on the cross, represented by the green inverted U with the yellow dashed lines. Below him is a guard with a spear. Jesus' blood is flowing down, covering the earth, so that God's wrath does not touch those that submit to him by faith. His blood covers their sin. In this way, both God's wrath and his justice are satisfied, because the person's sin debt has been covered by Jesus' blood shed on the cross. His blood is acceptable, so there is no more payment to make. So let's now look at the second picture. Within the Jewish temple was a massive veil, 18.2 meters high and 9.1 meters wide, and it was the thickness of a man's hand. That's higher than a five-story building. That veil separated God from the people. Now listen to Matthew's account of the crucifixion. Matthew 27, verses 50 to 51. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." Remember, this thing is 18 meters high. Obviously, if that veil was torn from top to bottom, God did it supernaturally. The tearing of that veil demonstrates categorically that men and women now have direct access to God. Jesus' death allowed us direct access to God, and that's what that second picture represents. Jesus died on Good Friday. He rose again on Easter Sunday. That is not just an historic fact, it applies directly to you and I. Remember I said earlier, Ezekiel 33 verse 11, God says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Your only hope is in the blood of Jesus Christ to cover your sins. Do not leave here until you know that you have peace with God." Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for the way the Passover in Exodus 12 points directly to the cross of Christ. And it does it so graphically and so clearly. Father, I pray that there would be no one here who doubts their own salvation by failing to place their trust in you. We acknowledge the fact that yours is the only blood that can save. And I pray that everyone here who hears this message would understand and would submit to you, throwing themselves on your mercy for Jesus' blood to cover them. We thank you that that opportunity still exists. May you get the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.